I've come to a new section this evening, which is in one sense a continuation from what we considered last time. So I'll just give you the quotations which mark out this section. They appear in the three Gospels. That's Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 to 10. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 50. And Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. So that's Matthew 18, verses 8 to 10, Mark chapter 9, verse 38 to 50, and Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50. Obviously, Mark gives us far more detail of this section than the other two Gospels, so we're going to base most of our thoughts from Mark chapter 9. So maybe just to introduce our thoughts, shall we read from Mark chapter 9, from verse 38 to verse 50, which is the end of the chapter. Brother Dennis, would you read that for us, please? Now, if you remember from last time, the incident immediately preceding this was the dispute amongst the disciples who among them should be the greatest. And the Master takes this little child into his midst and speaks to the disciples concerning this one, and also the great ramifications of what would happen to anyone who would offend one of these little ones. And it would seem that in verse 38 of Mark chapter 9, the Apostle John, who seemed to be far more spiritually discerning than the rest of the disciples, including Peter, seemed to understand that the Master's reference to children and to little ones went beyond just the age of a child. He obviously believed that it involved all those who were indeed the children of God. And verse 38 seemed to be against this background, where John was really wanting to get clarified who was to be classed as little children. And so he says, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. They're not one of the little ones, are they, Lord? We did the right thing in forbidding him. If those of your children are going to be classed as these precious little ones, then they must follow with us. They must be part of our group, of our discipleship. So really, we did the right thing, didn't we, Lord?" And that seems to be, to me, the implication in verse 38. John, obviously, in view of what the Master had said, had got this dilemma in his mind now. They'd already done this, and it hadn't even concerned him before, but now he seemed to want some explanation. Now, interesting, first of all, in verse 38, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. Now just look back to verse 18, where the one brought unto him someone who had got a dumb spirit, this epileptic which we saw, "Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." And in verse 28, after the miracle had happened, when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" So there was a failure on the part of the disciples to be able to effect this miracle of casting out a devil. And yet John, in verse 38, speaks of someone who was being allowed to cast out devils, to be able to perform these miracles. He's not named, we don't know who he was. He obviously was not of the company of the disciples, because John says, "He followeth not us." Verse 39, the Master says, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." The miracle was an evidence of God's approval. He wouldn't have been able to do it unless the power was of God. And the Master's reasoning in verse 39 is, would anyone doing a miracle in my name, that's what it says, speak against me? The miracle was done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there was no complaint by John of false doctrine or of a bad character. His only complaint is that he didn't follow with us. Now this seemed to be almost a replica of what we read in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 11. And as we've commented on many occasions, it seems almost remarkable that virtually every incident, every story, every miracle seemed to be based somewhere or another in the Old Testament scriptures, as if the Master was giving us an explanation, an exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. He was the Word made flesh. Now you'll remember the incident in Numbers chapter 11. It's when Moses caused 70 elders to be selected to help him to govern the people. The work had become too much for one man, and therefore 70 elders of Israel were chosen. And we find that in verse 24, Numbers 11, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses got him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Now again, we're not told anything about these two, apart this time we do know their names. They were named Eldad and Medad. For what reason they didn't go with the 70 men, the 70 elders and Moses, to the tabernacle, we're not told. I've always assumed, and I might be totally wrong, that there was some uncleanness in them, and because of that, they were not able to go to the camp, to the tent of the door of the tabernacle. That's only my assumption. But for whatever reason, they remained with the camp, and they prophesied. Somebody came over and said, do you realise what's going on back in the camp? Undermining the authority of Moses, they obviously assumed that these two were trying to take over the position of Moses, and that seemed to be what Joshua picked up. Forbid them, Moses. And Moses said unto them, why? Why are you jealous? Are you jealous for my sake? Do you think I'm going to be upset and annoyed that these two are doing God's work in the camp? And then we have that wonderful statement in verse 29, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he would put his Spirit upon them. Again, same concern, same situation. Two were not with the others, and therefore they must be suspect, there must be something wrong with them. And that was John's problem. Because they didn't conform to what the disciples were doing precisely, because they weren't of their group, of their clique, then there must be something wrong altogether. Now if you look in Numbers 11, in your margin, where Moses says, I wish all of the Lord's people were prophets, then notice you've got a quotation to the 1 Corinthians. If you just come to 1 Corinthians, have you got it in your margin? 1 Corinthians and chapter, if you haven't found it, it's in verse 29, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets. You should have a little U if you've got an Oxford version. And it's 1 Corinthians 14 verse 5. And the Apostle Paul picks this very phrase up and uses it in reference to the Spirit gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, and take it up in verse 3. He that prophesieth, speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifies the ecclesia. I would that ye all spake with tongues. Why? The end of verse 5, that the ecclesia might receive edifying. And the Apostle Paul picks that same thought up as Moses. In one sense, he wishes all God's people were able to perform all these wonderful things in which the Spirit gave them utterance. It was not God's will, but nevertheless, he wished it was that. And there seems to be, again, when we go on in the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 1, there seems to be an explanation of this by the Apostle Paul. Can we go to Philippians chapter 1? And I'd like us to think about this, because it can be a problem to us today. We can have the same concern, almost the same envy, certainly the same thought as John of not wanting to have anything to do with people who don't totally do it the way that we do. Philippians chapter 1. We better go and read verse 12 so that we get the context. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds, margin, for Christ are manifest in all the palace, margin, Caesar's court, and in all other places, margin, and to all others. Remember, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. He was obviously hindered as far as the preaching work was concerned, but nevertheless he said, my bonds for Christ are manifest throughout Caesar's court and to all others. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now obviously, Paul was imprisoned. Some, because Paul was not able to go out and do the preaching effort himself, was now bold, as verse 14 says, were now bold to be able to do it for themselves. With Paul there, they felt inadequate. They didn't think they were capable. There was somebody far better than them to preach the gospel. But Paul being taken out of the way, someone had to do the work. Because there was nobody there to compare, they felt more able to do the work. Some in verse 15, who were Paul's enemies, were now saying, if he is a believer in the true gospel, why is he in prison? If what Paul is trying to preach to us is right, why has he been in prison? Surely his Lord Jesus Christ would allow him deliverance to be able to preach the gospel throughout the world. And so he said, whether they do it for one reason or another, the gospel is preached. And therefore there are more people are hearing about the gospel. May not be always in the most positive way, but nevertheless, the gospel is preached. That's why in verse 16 he says, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bones. You know, he's got what he deserves, he must be an imposter. But the other one, out of true love, because they know that I'm imprisoned for the hope of Israel's sake. But whatever, in every way, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice. Now I think we would have a problem with that today. If somebody was trying to defame us, if somebody was speaking against us, somebody was mocking what we were doing, there's no way that we would suggest that was a preaching of the gospel. And yet Paul takes it as something positive, not negative. Because by that means, even if they're being defamatory, they are still necessary, causing people to say, well, what are you going on about? Why are you having a knock at these people? Why are you so anti-Christadelphia? What do they really believe that you're so opposed to? So people then have got the opportunity to hearing what we believe. And therefore, in whatever way, the gospel reaches more ears. Now, take that back now to Mark chapter 9. In verse 40, the Lord takes up this and says, he that is not against us is on our part. So again he endorses, or later on the Apostle Paul was to endorse what the Master said here. In whichever way the gospel is preached, this person, he's doing things in my name, it might not be exactly the way you want it to be, he may not be willing to join you as a band of disciples, but nevertheless he's doing these things in my name, don't disfellowship him. Don't forbid him. Don't say he's doing something wrong, because he that is not against us is on our part. Now again, I think we can very clearly see the exhortation as far as we're concerned. There are schisms within the community. We have got different divisions, different opinions. Some use a certain set of words and terms, certain set of books which they will read. Others do something entirely the opposite. What we've got to make sure we are not is guilty of condemning, because the gospel of Christ is preached. It might be not preached in the most positive manner. It might be preached with contention, but the gospel is preached. And therefore, just because they're not of our group, of our clique, of those which we personally associate with, doesn't mean to say they're suspect and therefore they're to be condemned. And that's what Master is saying to John. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that's what Moses is saying. So it is a consistent comment through the scriptures of truth. Make sure we're not guilty of those who we consider to be suspect. Not God, not the Lord Jesus, but which we consider. And the Master sums it up by saying, he that is not against us is on our part. And then he goes on to explain this. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. So the first thing we notice, verse 38, is the he that he is referring to now in verses 41 and 42. John says, the one I forbade, Lord, he can't be classed amongst these little ones, these children of thine, can he? The Master says, yes, he not only can, but he is. Verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And therefore the one which John was querying in verse 38 certainly is one of the little ones. Now we looked at a lot about verses 41 and 42 in the context of the little ones last time. And we saw the implication of the millstone being about the neck. That it is better almost to die than to have done it, or to ensure that we are not raised from the dead. So dreadful is the punishment of those that will offend one of these little ones. And the Master therefore was clarifying this concern in the mind of the disciples. If they're not exactly thinking, doing and saying as we are, then they're not fit for the kingdom of God, O thou Lord. And the Lord says, that's not your decision. Those that are not against us as for us. And therefore, as far as this one is concerned, he is one of the little ones who will not lose his reward. And now in almost direct contrast, he carries on in what I believe is exceptionally strong language. verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, their fire is not quenched. Thy foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. And so in strong language, the Master now turns the tables as far as the disciples are concerned. He says, as far as these little ones are concerned, my teaching is that you have tolerance and you show kindness. Don't cut them off. Have understanding, have appreciation. You might not totally agree with them, but the attitude you should adopt is positive. But now, if you want to be hypercritical, I want you to look at yourself. Don't take the splinter out of somebody else's eye until you've removed the plank out of your own eye. We know this statement from the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what the Master is now talking about. He's taking the attitude of the disciples from looking outward to others to looking at themselves. As to be critical of yourself, rather than being critical of others. So show tolerance and understanding and kindness to those that are without, who are trying to do things in my name. But what about yourself? Now, we've commented before that those sort of comments of verses 43, 45 and 47 maybe will have to be literal. But of course they don't have to be literal, but they have to be understood in a way that we will appreciate the severity of what the Master is saying. Can I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, again taken from Israel's law, look at verse 6. Deuteronomy 13 verse 6. And think of the implications of this to our own life. Think of us as an individual as we read these words. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee or afar off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, neither hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare him, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he died, because he sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Think of that as far as we are concerned. If anybody, husband, wife, brother, sister, son, daughter, anybody, wanted to turn us away from serving God, we are commanded to kill them. That nothing distracts us from the service of our Lord and Master. And that was the severity of this law. And that's what I believe the Master is now picking up in Mark chapter 9. He wants to direct this intense spirit of intolerance which John had displayed against the evils of one's own life. You have to make allowance for the weakness of others. Remember Peter says, how many times shall I forgive somebody else? 70 times 7? We are to forgive as we expect forgiveness. But we must be ruthless with ourselves and even with our families as far as the worship of our God is concerned. And therefore, verses 43, 45 and 47 affect us individually. And we've got to be ruthless if anything distracts us from our service of our Lord and Master. Now you notice Jesus picks up 3 points. He picks up the hand, he picks up the foot, and he picks up the eye. Now 2 of those 3 are picked up in Leviticus chapter 8 concerning the high priest. But there is one difference. Can we go back to Leviticus chapter 8? Now I'm sure you've worked this one already out in your minds, but Leviticus chapter 8, that the consecration of the high priest was confirmed by the slaying of the blood of a ram and taking his blood, and in verse 23, putting upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. So it was upon his hand, upon his foot, but upon his ear. Where the Master speaks about the hand, the foot, and the eye. Now it's too much of a significance that the reason the blood was put upon the high priest was to give the fact that the whole of his life, the whole of his very members of his body, was dedicated to the service of his God. And therefore the symbol of the foot, the hand and the ear was used. So why does the Master use the eye and not the ear? We're not told. All we can do is speculate. It could be that really he was saying, well, it could be the ear or it could be the eye, could be the nose, is anything of the head. So the head, the hands, the feet, the most important parts of the body are those which I'm speaking to speak of the whole body. It may be that it was just to include everything, so it could have been any other part of the body. Or it might be that the eye was to be more of a problem for latter-day disciples than the ear. The things we see could be more of a distraction than the things we hear. In the wilderness, there's not much problem, basically, of what they saw. There's not much to see. There's a lot for us to see. And it may be that the Master knew the problems which were faced latter-day disciples as compared to previous. But anyway, let's get back and take them in order. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having 2 hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. So the hand was going to speak of daily work, of the things that we do, the things of our hobbies, the things of our work. Now this is proven if we go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Again, this applies very strongly to the high priest of Israel and to those who would be priests, according to what Peter says in his epistle. So 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 5, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to, margin, fill his hand to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? It's the work that we do. Now, it should be the Lord's work all the time. But of course the hand can be used for other things rather than the Lord's work. But the idea of the hand is the doing of the work. 2 Chronicles 29 is another one in this connection. Notice in verse 31, Hezekiah answered and said, margin, now you have filled your hand, the idea is consecrated. They had consecrated their work unto the Lord. They were serving him. For of course we can fill our hands with mischief as well as positive things. And therefore, if we don't fill our hands with the things which are for God, when there is a risk of diversion, we've got to take drastic action. And that's the implication of verse 43 of Mark chapter 9. If we are putting our hands to things which are not edifying, things which are, of course, not to the glory of God, then we've got to do something about it. Now, we've just read, haven't we not, in Timothy, that if we don't work and keep our own house, then we're worse than an infidel. And therefore, he's not talking about the fact that we should be lazy and do nothing all day and expect to sponge off the state or other people. He's not talking in that context. He's talking about that when we put our hands to evil things, when we're absorbed with our hobbies or other things which can take our way, our mind and our heart away from the things of God. Evil things, when we're absorbed with our hobbies or other things which can take our way, our mind and our heart away from the things of God. Are you willing to take drastic action? Under the law, anything which caused that had to be put to death. And the master is saying it in the context, look, you know, if you can't help it, better chuck your hands off. Because at least you're not being able to put your hand to evil things, to things which are going to be abhorrent in the sight of God. Because, notice his words, it is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Obviously the master is talking about here in the context of Gehenna. Gehenna, from the Hebrew Gai Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, which was used originally as a place of idol worship, and then during Josiah's reformation the idols were burnt in the valley of Hinnom and it became the rubbish dump, and it became the place where the rubbish and the refuge from Jerusalem was burnt. And also later on, when people were stoned or killed for abhorrent reasons, because they'd been murderers or whatever, they were also thrown into the valley of Hinnom, and there was a fire which continually burnt to make sure the rubbish and everything was burnt up. And therefore the valley came to be associated with that which spoke of utter destruction. And of course that's what the master was speaking about here, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Do we have a problem with that? Anybody have a problem with that? No, we're all happy with that. And say, there's many quotations we could give. I'll just tell you one interesting one is Isaiah 66. You might like to think about this in the context of what the Master is saying. I find this quite interesting, Isaiah 66. The very last verse of Isaiah 66, which is the very last verse of the prophecy of Isaiah. A very regal book, a very holy book in many respects of the prophecy of Isaiah. But in verse 24... they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and there shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And of course it's speaking in the context when the kingdom has been established, when those who have opposed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom and nation that will not serve thee, there will be a memorial to the dead. And it's spoken about here in verse 29 as a place where their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. It will be a constant reminder to the people who go up year to year to worship in Jerusalem of the fact of what will happen to anybody who will turn their back upon God. They are fit only for one thing, and that's utter destruction. And so as Moses took the children of Israel through the wilderness, they were carrying two arks. One was the Ark of the Testimony, which spoke of life, and the other ark was the coffin of Joseph. And that spoke of death, because there was men's bones, or man's bones, within the coffin. And the writer uses the same word ark for coffin, so that there were two arks which were being carried, or two coffins, if you want it that way. One signifying life and one signifying death, to remind Israel of the consequences that I have set before thee this day, life and death. Now in the kingdom, there is going to be, obviously, the temple, which speaks of life, and there's going to be this memorial which is erected, which speaks of death. Now, as we all know, that to commemorate the great destruction of the Holocaust, around Jerusalem, the Israelis have erected a great statue which has got carved in it some of the horrific incidents which happened during the Holocaust. And there is a memorial and an eternal flame which flickers to remind people of what happened to the Jews during the Nazi regime. And it's a memorial for the dead. Now, it's not going to be that memorial, but it's going to be the principle of that memorial which is going to be established in the last days. I'll take you to Ezekiel 39, because for those of you who haven't looked at it before, it's quite interesting. Because this is what Isaiah is referring to in verse 24 of Isaiah 66. Ezekiel 39, in context, obviously, is after the destruction of the Gog and Confederacy and the establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ as King. And verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 39 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel." And the phrase "a place there of graves" is translated by Rotherham and other translations as "a place of memorial" or "a place of burial." And it will be a memorial to the dead. And look at verse 15. "It'll take 7 months to bury the dead, and the passengers that pass through the land, when he seeth a man's bone, then he shall set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And also the name of that city shall be called Hamana. Thus shalt thou cleanse the land." So you're going to have the city of peace, of Jerusalem, a place of life, and you're going to have a place of death. It's going to be the multitude, because the end of verse 11 says, "It's going to be the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hamon Gog." So there's going to be this memorial to the dead. Isaiah describes it as a place where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So there is going to be a place where it will be dedicated to those who have come to utter destruction, because they dared to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shall be there as a memorial, as an abhorring unto all flesh. So because the Master knew that those things were written in the Old Testament, we'd be able to understand those things. Verse 43 of Mark chapter 9 says, look, it's better for you, if you've got to do something about your life now, do something about it, otherwise you'll end up there. And verse 45 goes on to the same principle. "If thy foot offend thee." Now, if the hand speaks about our work, almost our secular part of life, it would seem that verse 45 is speaking about our religious side of life. The reason I say that is, can we go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 3, and this is what I believe it meant for the high priest as well. Exodus chapter 3. Remember Moses before the burning bush? In verse 5 he says, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground." So what he had got to do to signify his acknowledgement of that being holy was to take off the shoes of his feet. Now if you think of that in context of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and what the Almighty said to Moses there seemed to be picked up by the wise man. When he says in verse 1, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Guide your foot, watch your step when you approach God in worship." That seems to be the idea. If I can take it into the New Testament, and we've looked about this before. You remember when we have the spiritual warrior in Ephesians 6, and Paul describes him having the helmet of righteousness and all the other, a helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness and that. Don't forget he's got the feet of the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of them that bringeth good tidings to the poor. And when we're speaking about the work of the truth and the work of the preaching of the gospel and the things we do in the religious side of life, it's always speaking about the feet. The hand is what we do, the work that we perform, which seems to be the natural side of our life, which obviously can be for good or it can be for evil. The feet would seem to indicate the religious side, because again, when we go back to Psalm 1, Psalm 1 seems to start off in this idea, or start off with this idea, I should say. Look at Psalm 1, you know the words well. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So the idea is that we should not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners. Again, I'll just give you one more. There's quite many more, but I'll give you one more. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 14, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, go not into the way of evil men." Proverbs 4, verse 14. Verse 15, "Avoid it, pass by it, turn from it, and pass away. Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path." And therefore it's lighting up the way in which we should walk, the way of truth, as opposed to the way of evil and wickedness. So the feet is speaking about the religious side of our life. So we come back to Mark chapter 9. "If thy foot offend thee, cut it off." If you can't help walking in the way of the ungodly, do something about it drastically. Because if you don't, you're going to end up in that fire that never shall be quenched. You're going to end up in death. You're going to be fit for utter destruction. And then in verse 47 he says, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out." Now we know the light of the body is the eye. It's that which controls what we do. The distractions which the eye has, what we read, what we see, they can all be a distraction. They can all fill our minds with rubbish and with things which are not profitable. And he says, if you can't resist it, do something drastic. Now, verse 47, I think, again, you might totally disagree, but think of verse 47 as far as Samson is concerned. He saw that beautiful woman, and he wanted Delilah more than anything else. If only what had happened to him after the incident with Delilah had happened unto him before, we wouldn't have read of the failure of Samson. When his eyes were plucked out, he had no desire then. And it would seem that the master in verse 47 couldn't fail to have in mind Judges 16 verse 21 as it applied to Samson. But the whole of this, the whole of verse 43, 45 and 47 is summed up by the Apostle Paul. Look at Colossians chapter 3. And we read these words so much, but we've got to think of them in this drastic way the Master is trying to bring before us. And I think he uses this very strong language to try and strike home the importance of it all. Verse 5, Colossians 3. Mortify, put to death, kill, whichever word you want to think about. That's what it's saying. Your members which are upon the earth. Notice, it's your members. He's not talking about of our ecclesia. He's talking about of the body. Whatever is going to cause fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and all the other things, get rid of them. Notice, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth, etc., etc. Put them to death. Pluck them out. Cut them off. Get rid of them. Because they are a distraction to you in the service of your Lord and Master. Now, let's look at the positive, brothers and sisters. Let's come back to Mark chapter 9 for a second. Think of the hand in verse 43. Think of the foot in verse 45. And think of the eye in verse 47. Now come to Matthew chapter 15. Because if we were physically handicapped in that way, if we were disfigured in that way, the world would obviously laugh and ridicule. Now if we think about it from a spiritual point of view, the world still thinks that we are strange and different, because we don't want to do the things which they do. We don't want to be involved in the things in which they are involved in. We don't want to see the things which they see. We don't want to touch the things which they touch, etc., etc., etc. So from the world's point of view, if we're upholding the principles of truth, we are disfigured. There is something missing from our life. They think we're not enjoying the pleasures of sin, which is dead right. And therefore they think this, yeah, we're peculiar. But look at Matthew chapter 15. Because the Master had done a miracle. And in verse 31, the multitude, well, let's read from verse 30, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. So the foot, the hand, the maimed, the eye, and the Master has also comment here about the mouth, the tongue, he can cure them all. And when they were cured, they glorified the God of Israel. So maybe the way we glorify the God of Israel is to keep in check those things, the feet, the eye, the ear, the hand, all those things of our members which would distract us from the service of our Lord and Master. Can I go back to Deuteronomy 6? This was the advice to the children of Israel. The soundness of the words are still appropriate to us, if not even more so, today. Look at verse 5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That's the first and greatest of all the commandments. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Notice. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, they shall be as frontlet between thine eyes. So whatever time of the day or night, whatever you do, wherever you are, we are to remember the words, we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. And therefore we are keeping in check any part of the body which we want to do things contrary to that. If we just conclude this thought by coming to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 8 gives us a list of the things which should occupy our attention and our thinking and our mind. So in verse 9 he says of Philippians 4, these things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And anything which is not according to that, we shouldn't do. And the Master is saying, cut it out, pluck it out, get rid of it. So, what's his exhortation? His exhortation is, how can you possibly be critical of others if you're not without fault yourself? Get rid of the distractions, the problems, the things of your own life first. Get that right. And then maybe you can start being critical of others. Because in verse 49 of Mark chapter 9, he goes on to say, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now you remember the scriptures tells us to confess our faults one to another. Now I meant to ask my dear lady, that's Sue, what being salted with fire meant, because I couldn't understand it. So genuinely, I'd like, no doubt the sisters who use salt in the cooking and all that, will understand verse 49 better than I do. Because I can't see how you can salt things with fire. I can't see how salt can be salted with fire. For everyone shall be salted with fire. I can't you see how you can have fire, and you can be salted with fire. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now that bit I can understand. I can understand how every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. But I don't understand, everyone shall be salted with fire. The only way I could understand it was in the fact that salt is a preservative, and obviously fire can obviously purify. So if you purify to the nth degree, presumably it can be preserved, but that's the nearest I could come to it. But no doubt I shall be put right later on. I would tend to think that verse 49 means it is salted for the fire. Everyone shall be salted for the fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now that makes a lot more sense to me, although I've checked every translation I can, and I can't find any translation which gives that idea. Every one of them puts it as verse 49 has in the Authorized. Everyone shall be salted with fire. So maybe I can't see as far as the end of my nose with that one, but I don't understand it apart from that it's salted for the fire. Now obviously we know from Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13 that no sacrifice could be offered without salt. every sacrifice offered to God had got to be salted. Now therefore, in that we go to Romans chapter 12, which we know the quotation. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So if in Romans chapter 12 verse 1 we are offering our bodies as a sacrifice, to offer that sacrifice accepted, it's got to be salted with salt. Now in contrast, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 15, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And the reason that would be an abomination, it was not the right acceptable sacrifice, and it was not salted with salt. That's the implication of Proverbs 15. So when we come back to Mark chapter 9, verse 50 says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? So his exhortation is, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Salt adds flavour and makes something wholesome where otherwise it might be insipid and taste less. So what he's saying is, we must be tasteful, we must be wholesome with those whom we fellowship with. Salt is good. But if it's gone off, then it's no good for nothing. The idea of salt, as he says, is to season, is to flavour, is to make something tasty and wholesome. Now you'll notice your margin, by verse 50, have salt in yourselves. So we go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer every man. And just go back to Ephesians chapter 4, which again is another one of your cross-references. Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt communication, verse 29, proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, that which has been salted, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That's the idea, that our speech is seasoned with salt. So the whole idea, which this incident seems to indicate to me, is to cease to be concerned about applying discipline to others, by being critical of others, by finding fault with others, and apply that criticism to yourself, so that you make your sacrifice to God tasteful and wholesome, so that you can have peace, true fellowship, one with another. That you are the salt which causes the others to appreciate, to taste and see that the Lord is good. That you are not causing others to be offended, that you're not causing others to be put off, that you're not disassociating with them, that you're not trying to find fault in them to the nth degree, but that you're being critical of yourself, that you're causing your own body to be that sacrifice which is well pleasing to God, having applied the salt which makes it also flavoursome and wholesome, that we might have peace one to another. So we are making our character more acceptable to others, as salt put on vegetables or whatever makes it more pleasant to the taste. That's the way I understand it, but I'm sure I've got it wrong, so I'm sure in the discussion somebody's going to put me right.